There's no harm, and there is a lot of blessing, in asking again the intercession of the Blessed Virgin. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As it's been usual, in these 3 days, we have now the second part of this session. First session was on faith, second session on hope, and this third and final session on love. But love has a particular aspect when we think of God. God's love for us has the particular presentation, the particular packing of mercy. Mercy is the beautiful name of love when we speak of our needs and of God's generosity. Mercy is another name for love, and in that sense, mercy is another name for God Himself. Mercy was very much connected to the life of Pope John Paul II, soon to be beatified. We all know very well, on May the 1st, please God, we'll have the beatification of the servant of God, Pope John Paul II. And as we meditate on love, it is good to remember that mercy was a very much loved and preached word in the teachings of Pope John Paul II. There is even one of the encyclicals of the Pope, Dives in Misericordia. That's a Latin expression that can be translated into rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. This encyclical letter is about God the Father. So even from this title, the Pope is telling us that the new name, the new portrait, the new face of God, if you like, is Misericordia, is mercy. This is the way of approaching God in the most fruitful way. But of course, we cannot understand the message of mercy. We cannot receive that unless we recognize ourselves as needed of mercy. There is a sort of balance or connection between our need and God's offering, our hunger and God's food, our sin and God's forgiveness, our desire and God's fulfilling that desire. This is the theoanthropological perspective of John Paul II, as some writers and theologians have spoken of it. Theoanthropological. Theo, of course, means or refers to God. Anthropos is man, the human being. Theoanthropological way of speaking of the gospel. That's John Paul II's perspective in his theology. You cannot fully understand man without God. You cannot approach God without Christ. You cannot understand Christ without redemption. You cannot get to redemption without the awareness of sin. That's kind of a chain. Let me repeat that, probably with different words. You cannot understand man without God. You cannot see God. You cannot recognize God without Christ. You cannot get to Christ without redemption. You cannot admit redemption in your life without acknowledging yourself in need of redemption. And this entails acknowledging that we are sinners. But of course, now the other way around. We acknowledge that we are sinners, not as an act of despair. We acknowledge that we are sinners, not as an act of oppressing justice. It is not the complex, the psychological complex that bends us to the ground, humiliating us to the extreme. We recognize that we are sinners in the same sense and in the same context that the gospel wants us to recognize that we are sinners. Because Christ said, I have come not for the just, but for sinners. So, to some extent, being a sinner is a title of glory. It's the passport you need to enter into the message of Christ. It's no longer a shameful title. It is the title that gives you the full right that entitles you to receive mercy. The only title you need to ask for mercy is the title of sinner. And in that sense, it is not a cry of defeat, but a cry of victory, or at least a cry of hope, deep hope, that opens your life up to Christ's mercy. This is the chain. Last time, allow me to repeat it. You cannot understand man without God. Man's image of God. Of course, you can't take God away from man. You can't do that. But paying a very, very high price. And that high price is uprooting everything that is lasting, that is transcendental, that is eternal in our life. This is the price that has to be paid. And this was what communism attempted to do, not only with the Polish people that Karol Wojtyła knew, of course, very well, but also wherever it spread its message. You can't take God away from the equation. You can't take God away from your life. But in taking God away from your life, you're taking away the best part of your hope, the best part of your dreams, everything that can be transcendental, lasting in your life will be also lost. One of the favorite quotations from Second Vatican Council in the mind and in the writings of Pope John Paul II was that little sentence from Gaudium et Spes. Gaudium et Spes is the title of one of the four constitutions of the Second Vatican Council. The most important documents in the Second Vatican Council are called constitutions. Most nations have one constitution. The Church has four constitutions, or at least produced four constitutions in the Second Vatican Council. This might be a good time to remember the names or the titles of these four constitutions. We have Lumen Gentium, which is a study of the Church itself, the nature of the Church. Lumen Gentium means light of the peoples. Lumen Gentium. You have another constitution which is called Dei Verbum. Dei Verbum means the word of God. Dei means of God. Verbum, word. The word of God is about revelation and Holy Scripture. Also about tradition and magisterium. That is Dei Verbum. Then you have another constitution, which in fact was the first to be published, which is Sacrosanctum Concilium. This little title only means the sacred or most sacred council. These words are taken from the first words of each document in its Latin version. This is the document, this is the constitution on liturgy. This was the first document to be produced in the Second Vatican Council, and it was published in 1962. The other three constitutions, Lumen Gentium, Dei Verbum, and Gaudium et Spes, were published in 1965. Gaudium et Spes is the constitution about the church in the modern world. It is so good of full sense, of good sense, I mean. It is so full of good sense that definitely it is worth the time you might spend reading it. And believe me, please, it is absolutely readable. I wish, if I can say this, I wish every document from the church would be that readable as it is this one. Gaudium et Spes. Each one of these documents you can get for free in many places on the internet. Of course, they are available at the official website of the Vatican. If you don't know that URL, this internet address, it is vatican.va. That's the official website of the Vatican, and you can get all the documents of the Second Vatican Council and each and every document from John Paul II from that website. Okay, but I mentioned the Second Vatican Council because John Paul II had a very favorite quote from the Second Vatican Council, actually from the Constitution Gaudium et Spes, and that sentence, that phrase is, Christ reveals man to man himself. You cannot fully understand humanity, what means to be a human being. You cannot get that. You cannot get the full idea of what means to be a human being without Christ. So it is not that we come with a full idea of what a human being is and a full idea of what God is, and then we apply that to Christ. There is a very, very interesting relationship, notional, intellectual relationship, between what we understand before coming to know Christ and when we come to understand when we know Christ. In other time, in other occasion, it would be very interesting to meditate upon that. How much we learn from Christ. In short, what Christ does is that he changes the definition of everything. We come to Christ with some initial working definition of what a human being is. We come to Christ with that definition, but Christ redefines what humankind means, what human nature is. We come to Christ with some idea about what God is, but then we meet Christ, and from Christ we come to understand in a far better way what God is, because Christ is the one who reveals the Father, who reveals what and who God is. So Pope John Paul II was most convinced of the need and the timely proposal, offering of God the Father's face in the form of mercy. And this is the name that he reserves for God, Dives in mercy, Dives in misericordia, rich in mercy. Mercy was also most present in John Paul II's life, as we know immediately from the fact that he institutionalized another feast in the Christian calendar. And this is serious business. When you begin to mess up with the calendar, well, that's serious. Not everybody is up to that task. John Paul II, following the advice that supposedly was given by God to a very holy nun, Polish nun, by the name, what was her name? Faustina Kowalska. Faustina Kowalska. She received a series of revelations, series of inspirations, of messages from God, and under the supervision and upon mandate from her confessor, she wrote a diary. And this diary, this sort of journal, spiritual journal, contains a wealth of spiritual doctrine. Faustina, Sister Faustina Kowalska, a very humble and very holy nun, Polish nun, was the writer, or you can say the instrument that God used to give the world this powerful message of mercy. But the process of beatification and the process of canonization of Faustina Kowalska had come to a standstill. So it was not working very well. But then God in his providence sent the world this Polish Pope. And of course he he pushed the process ahead, and eventually she was declared a saint, and her writings were given more attention, far more attention than they had had before. And at that point, in some of her writings, Faustina, speaking on behalf of God the Father, says that a new feast had to be held, had to be celebrated in the church. And this new feast is the feast of the Divine Mercy. And the place for this new feast is the second Sunday of Easter. So you have the big Easter Sunday, which is, of course, the biggest and most important feast we Christians have. And a week after that, the second Sunday of Easter is now called the Sunday of Mercy. And that was asked by God, according to the writings of Sor Faustina, Sister Faustina Kowalska. And Pope John Paul II, well, gave his complete backing to this proposal, and with all his authority, he institutionalized this feast, the second Sunday of Easter. What I am telling you with these examples is that the message of love, the message of mercy, is very much present in the writings of Pope John Paul II, and also in his decisions, in his works, in his deeds. He loved very much this feast of the Divine Mercy. And it is because of his support to this feast that the devotion of Divine Mercy truly spread all over the world in a very powerful and very effective way. You can speak of a coincidence, but actually, as you probably remember, Pope John Paul II died on the Feast of the Divine Mercy. Exactly that date. It was April the 1st, 2005, and he died exactly on the day of the Divine Mercy. And that is also why he is to be beatified May the 1st. Because May the 1st, 2011, is the Feast of the Divine Mercy this year. That is why the Pope is to be beatified. So for all eternity, if we can be that transcendental, for all eternity, Pope John Paul II is completely linked to the message of mercy. Because mercy is the portrait, is the presentation, is the name of God's love for our time. Mercy. A third aspect of mercy in the life and writings of Pope John Paul II is the fact that he knew very well all the wounds of Second World War. And he knew very well the load of despair, the burden of despair and frustration and sadness and resentment that a war can leave behind. It is obvious that if so many countries are just striving to kill each other, if so many people are tortured, sent to jail, and you have camps of concentration, you have torture, you have people disappeared, you have all the nasty things that war brings with itself. It is obvious that what you find is a very hurt society, resentful society, destroyed society. At this time, we're speaking with the benefit of hindsight, and we're speaking with the benefit of the distance. 1945 is now 66 years behind us. Well, 66 years is a long time. Most of us, with a few exceptions, were not born at that time. So, it is sad memory, but it is memory for us. It wasn't so at that time. Remember, John Paul II was born in 1920. So he was in full adulthood when the war was in display and was crushing and destroying and devastating everything in Europe and many other parts of the world. At that time, John Paul II was witness to hatred, killing, camps of concentration, and all the usual horrible litany of evils that come with war. What was the response after that? In terms of thinking, in terms of culture, what came after the war was Cold War between the States and the Soviet Union. Cold War. Then, communism extending its tentacles to Hungary, to Eastern Europe, to Cuba, and other places. And what else? In philosophy, you find a trend that was very fashionable at that time, and that trend was existentialism. The big prophet of existentialism was a French philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre. I guess not many youngsters nowadays could link Jean-Paul Sartre to anything meaningful to their lives. But at that time, and I mean the 50s and the 60s of the last century, Jean-Paul Sartre was kind of a guru. He was the pundit. He was the wise man around. And it was completely fashionable to become existentialist. So that many stars of the movies of the cinema were existentialist. Probably they didn't understand the full meaning of that, but they were. existentialist. Well, and what is existentialism all about? It was meant to be a powerful message about the human condition. Existence. Existence is not just the fact of being at some point somewhere. In the mind of Jean-Paul Sartre and also of Albert Camus, this was very much a French movement, Albert Camus, Jean-Paul Sartre, and other people, in their mind, existence was the opposite of essence. You know that these talks have two spoons of philosophy. You know that. So this is the time for the two spoons of tonight. The two spoons of tonight for philosophy are what I am about to say. Existence is what you have. Essence is what other people think you are. This is Jean-Paul Sartre's mind. This is Jean-Paul Sartre's thinking. And Sartre said that you don't have essence. What you have is only existence. Essence, in his mind, is what connects you with human nature. So existentialism begins with the denial of any human nature. Because when you speak of human nature, when you speak of human essence, what we are, just because we are, when you speak of essence, you put limits to the human being. And Sartre said that we don't have essence. What we have is just existence. With some attempt to translate that into plain English, what he was saying was, you can be whatever you like to be. It is you. It is you who create your essence. You don't have a predefined essence. You don't have a predefined nature. What you achieve in life, that's your essence. What you get, that's your essence. You don't have any essence. And nobody has the authority, nobody has the power, nobody has the knowledge to impose any essence on you. You can imagine what's the attraction of this message. This is behind the movement of the 1968. You remember that 1968 was a huge cultural revolution, starting in France, actually. Well, 1968 was the ripe fruit of this evolution. Sartre and the others, existentialists, used to say, you are not what the church says you are. You are not what philosophy says you are. You are not what your parents say you are. You are not what the elder say you are. You are what you become of yourself. You are what you exist. What you become in the process of existing. So it passed, existentialism passed as a very powerful message of absolute freedom. All of a sudden, people thought, now I am free. Now I can become whatever I like. Now I have no limits. And this was very, very powerful. And then Sartre said, religion is not only false. Religion is evil. And religion is evil because religion is imposing a human nature on you. Religion is saying that you cannot do this. Why? Excuse me, it is my life. I lead my life however I like. I lead my life to the extent, to the extreme that I choose. You are nobody to put limits on me. That message was very powerful, very powerful. So the old structures of an already devastated continent, I mean Europe, crumbled, and many of them truly fell down. This was devastating in cultural terms. This is what you have after Second World War. Some people lost everything. Others were toying with the idea of existentialism. Many were afraid of nuclear disaster, expecting bombs, nuclear bombs falling upon their heads. That was the situation at that time. It is hard for us to believe that many people in America, many, many people in America, slept with manuals full of instructions in the case an atomic bomb had fallen overnight. And they had in their basements all the equipment to resist 2 or 3 weeks with no contact whatsoever with the external world. I presume this message is not that far away because of the recent events in Japan. But for most part, for the most majority of the population and a large portion of our life, we never have had to take care of this. In that world, with all this resentment, you also remember what we said yesterday about the internal and painful divisions in Polish society, because communism had instilled hatred in the families and neighborhoods and parishes and convents. Almost everywhere, communism had instilled hatred and distrust, because whoever might be a spy. Things being so, we come to understand the message of mercy of Pope John Paul II. If you have gone through a period of hatred, devastation, distrust, destruction, openly, Sartre preached suicide. He didn't commit suicide, but he preached openly about it, that suicide was a legitimate option. If you have known that kind of world, you are a Christian, you come to value, you come to really appreciate how much important mercy is. When wounds go that deep, when despair is so completely spread all over the place, when fear has grabbed so many hearts, you need a different message. You need the message of mercy. And Pope John Paul saw himself as a messenger of mercy and reconciliation. And he did his best. I think he did his best to achieve reconciliations in many places. In Poland, for example, to some extent he helped the birth of the Solidarity movement. But he never endorsed violence for solidarity. So he was trying to push a transformation in Poland in such a way that civil war was completely out of the equation. In Ireland, one of the first apostolic trips of Pope John Paul II was in 1979. It wasn't before a year he had been elected a pope. He went to Ireland. And actually, it was his desire to go to Northern Ireland. And if you know something about the situation in Ireland, you know what I mean. He officially asked to visit Armagh. Armagh is the see of St. Patrick, whose feast is tomorrow. St. Patrick, the see of Armagh is the see of St. Patrick. And there was an official petition for the Pope to be allowed to visit Armagh. But he was not granted that permission. The point most to the north that he was able to go was Drogheda. I know that place. I went there. And as a sort of ceremony of, don't know what the word is, it's kind of consolation, something like that, he was made a free man of Drogheda. Don't know how common is that expression, but the free man is like an honorary citizen of that place, Drogheda. By the way, this is a personal anecdote, I have to say it. The chair where the Pope was made a free man of Drogheda remains in the monastery of the Dominican sisters of that place. And I had the privilege of sitting at that place. The chair of the Pope in Drogheda. So he was preaching reconciliation. He went to Cuba preaching reconciliation. He went to Colombia preaching reconciliation. He went to Africa, different places, preaching reconciliation. He went to Orthodox churches preaching peace and reconciliation. He was so much criticized because of these interreligious meetings for praying together, looking for peace between religions. He went to the United Kingdom, and in setting foot on England, he said, "This is the first time the successor of Peter sets foot in this blessed Christian land." So he really did his utmost to get peoples reconciled and to get reconciliation in every human heart, always with the message of mercy, always trying to convey the message of God's love as displayed, as offered in Christ's life, passion, and resurrection. My friends, we have come to the end of these meditations. I think we have so much to thank God for Pope John Paul II. And I also hope that you, along with me, are able to celebrate that beautiful occasion. We have truly a good intercessor in heaven, and we have so much to learn. We have barely tapped on the teachings of Pope John Paul II. There's a wealth of intellectual richness, cultural richness, human richness, theological richness in these writings. And I hope that faith, hope, and love shape our lives for the better from now on. Thank you very much. God bless you. Might be a good time to say together the Our Father and to receive the final blessing. Please don't forget that we have confessions Friday 18th from 5 to 7 p.m. That's the best way of receiving the message of Lent. We are all reminded to make a good confession in Lenten time, and we have this opportunity. If you like, we can stand to say the Our Father together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.